Please turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we continue in this series on worship and the elements of worship. We've looked at various elements, and we talked last time about the assurance of forgiveness that we have, and we come now to talk about how we confess our faith together and what's going on there. And we're going to do that. We're going to look at some of those themes from the perhaps the most ancient confession of the church from the Old Testament, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, as it's often called. I'd like to read from verse 1 down to verse 9. Our focus will really be there on verse 4, but for a little bit of that context, we'll read from verse 1 through verse 9. And before we do that, let us pray. Let us pray. Father, we bow our heads again before you because you are King and Lord over all. We thank you for your provision for us. As we learned this morning, those secret things belong to you, and we're thankful that they do and that you are ruling and reigning. But we also know that you have given us your word. You have revealed things to us, and we come to that word now wanting to understand it, to glorify you, to be sanctified. So we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us. We thank you for the Spirit who has given this word to the apostles and the prophets and those before, and that the Spirit has preserved it, and that the Spirit is now at work in our hearts to receive it and understand it. So we pray that he would work powerfully in all of us here, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We've noted it earlier in worship, but each Lord's Day, as we gather together in corporate worship, we have the privilege of joining our voices and our hearts together with the saints who have gone before us, with the saints around the world, with the saints in heaven, with the whole heavenly host. And as we lift up our voices, we give praise together to Christ. And we lift up our voices in confessing our common faith in Christ. And we confess with our mouths, yes, but we're confessing with our hearts what we hold in common as Christians. That's what's going on in our confession of faith. We're confessing with the saints what we hold in common together as Christians. It's pictured there in Hebrews 12. Remember that picture of the saints there before the throne, the saints in heaven, the saints on earth, joined together in worship, joined together in confession. But the confession of faith is not a practice that's new to us or started with the Puritans, or maybe it was Martin Luther. No, it goes back before that. In fact, we're reading an ancient confession here of Israel back even before they entered the Promised Land. And so it's a practice of the saints to confess their faith, to make confession. It's a practice of the saints from the very beginning to declare as a body, as an assembly, as the congregation, to declare what they hold in common, what they hold to be essential truth of the faith, what is uniting them. And here in Deuteronomy 6, we have this great Old Testament confession. And it's significant that it's found here in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember what's going on here. This is really Moses' farewell speech as the children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land. It's his final sermon as they are to enter the promised land. And before they enter into this land that God has promised them, Moses is addressing them with one final sermon. Now, remember, Moses himself will not go into that land because of his sin. But he speaks to them and he brings this farewell speech to them where he tells them what will be necessary for them if they are to live long in the land, which the Lord their God is giving them. And so here Moses calls them back to that which is fundamental. Moses calls them back. There's so many things he could say, but he's calling them back to that which is foundational if they're to live long in the land. They must hold this in common together and all that it implies, all that it means. They must hold this together as the people of God. And so he calls them to confess the basics of their faith. Deuteronomy 6:4 really is the great confession of faith of the Old Testament church, and they'll take it up this way. And I want to consider a few things from that, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and this ancient confession of faith. We want to think about the special nature of this confession. We want to think about the personal application or character of it. And we want to think about the practical use of it as well. So the personal character of it, the special nature of it, the practical use of it as well. But look first at the special nature of this declaration in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. This verse 4, as we said earlier, has often been called the Shema. Shema is the first Hebrew word of verse 4. Shema Israel. It's the great creed of Old Testament Israel. And that word Shema just means hear. Listen. Pay attention. Pay attention, Israel. This is something, Israel, that sets you apart from the other nations, from all the nations on the face of the earth. God has brought Israel up out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The Israelites had been in bondage there for 400 years. The whole history of our nation, they have been in bondage in Egypt. They've been surrounded by the culture of Egypt, the pressures of Egypt, the religion of Egypt. And you know, the religion of Egypt was polytheistic. Kids, that just simply means they had many gods, many false gods. They had many idols. It seemed like the Egyptians had a god for everything. There was a god for the sun, a god for the sky, a god for the earth, a god for the dead, a god for all the animals. For each of the animals, the list went on and on. And really, that's the great significance of the plagues, isn't it? That God sends upon the Egyptians. These were not random displays of God's power, but he was sending a message to Pharaoh. He was sending a message to all of Egypt, a message to Israel and the whole world. The plagues that God sent were judgments upon the gods, upon the idols of Egypt. So, for example, there was the god of the Nile, the Nile River. And what was God's first plague? Well, he turned it into blood to say he was destroying their god. And you can go through all the plagues and see how God was rendering judgment upon the gods of the Egyptians. God's plagues administered demonstrated that the gods of Egypt were false gods. They were helpless. They were no God at all. And that the Lord God of Israel alone is God. That's important for Israel to remember. Hear, O Israel. Pay attention. Listen. She needed to remember as she was about to enter now into the promised land, this truth, because the promised land, the land of Canaan, was also full of idols and false gods. They had different gods than the Egyptians, but they had many gods. You think of Baal and Asherah, gods of and goddesses of fertility, and they had gods of thunder and rain and the harvest. And as Israel comes into the land now, as they're about to enter into the promised land, they are going to be confronted by the Canaanite belief. And as they inhabit the land and dwell in the land, they're going to find that all the nations surrounding them also serve false gods, many gods. The Moabites served Chemosh. He required children to be sacrificed in the fire. The temptation would be for Israel to become like those nations, serving their gods. And of course, the record of the Old Testament is that very thing, them doing that very thing, engaging in syncretism and idol worship, trying to combine the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, with the worship of Baal. You remember how in Israel's history, the prophets confronted them on this, like Elijah on Mount Carmel saying, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. But if not, then serve these other gods." Don't try to blend the worship of the one true God with the worship of these false gods. And this great creed of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, was a creed that set them apart. It set them apart. It marked them in a powerful way. It reminded them in a very succinct, brief way, but in a powerful way, of their uniqueness. Hear, O Israel, you are a different people. This is for you. You are not like the Egyptians. You are not like the Canaanites. You are a special people, a unique people, a called out people, a gathered together people. You serve one God, not many. Don't be like the Egyptians. Don't be like the Canaanites. Don't be like the other nations. Remember, O Israel. Pay attention, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. This is a unique, special declaration. And that brings us, secondly, to the personal character of this confession. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. And you see it's all in capital letters there. Here is the covenant name of God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh. Here is the great confession of Israel. They're mindful in this confession at the very beginning that the Lord is a covenant-making God. This is Yahweh. That name meant so much to them. It brought them back to Abraham and to the covenant made with Abraham and their fathers, and that they were descendants of Abraham. This belonged to them. They were in a covenantal relationship with him. He is the great king. They are his servants. He has worked for them so great a salvation, so great a deliverance, and it's all of grace. A salvation that was in keeping with his promises made to Abraham all those years before. And now as their great king, as their Lord, as Yahweh, he has also made known to them his requirements of them as his people. Obey and live long in the land. Disobey and you'll be cast out. Israel, remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember to whom you belong. Remember your commandments to do them. This is not optional. Moses will say a little later on in Deuteronomy as he's recording the words of the Lord, "These are not idle words for you. They are your life. This Lord is our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." This great God, Yahweh, has identified himself with us, our God, not the Egyptians, not with the Canaanites, the Moabites, the other nations, but with us. Moses is saying he is our God. And when he cried out in the midst of our oppression and slavery, this is the God who remembered his covenant. Not that he ever forgot it, but he moved upon the promises he had made, the oath he had sworn. He is our God. And what he has done not only for a few people here and there, but he has done this for us as a nation, as a people, as Israel. And here, as we look at this confession of faith, we're reminded of the very personal use of creeds and confessions, because the Israelites, receiving this from God, also knew they were a sinful people. They were a rebellious people. The rebellion was not only against God, it's against one another. They have not kept God's commandments. They have been unfair with one another and unjust to one another. And by nature, we are vicious with one another. On what basis then, on what basis can there ever be union between sinful people and between sinful people and God? How can there be union? On what basis can we say we are one people? United with one another. And with that division, with that rebellion, here's fertile ground for Satan to come in and work his poison. We're sinners seeking to dwell together as a family, as Israel, as the people of God. But each one comes with their own sins, their own expression of sin. And here is fertile ground for Satan to work his poison. So on what basis then can we ever be united? How can we be a family? How can we be one? How can we be the people of God? Humanly speaking, it would be hopeless. One author writes, "It is precisely because each and every one of us is a sinner, and because there is more than one of us, that we need creeds and confessions." Contrary to popular opinion, we have creeds not to divide us, but to unite us on the foundational beliefs of the one and only true faith. Doctrine, biblical truth, doesn't divide, nor do creeds. Sin is what divides us. Doctrine is what unites us. That's why we confess our faith together, at least in part, each Lord's Day. So what do you think about when we confess, for example, the words of the Apostles' Creed, as we did this morning? Are we just going through the motions without any thought to the words? Another thing to click off, check off on our list of things in our order of worship? Or are you conscious of the fact that as you are confessing your faith with those in the pew ahead of you and behind you and your family beside you and friends beside you, are you conscious of the fact that you are saying, "These are things on which we agree. We must agree. We hold them in common together. These are things that unite us. We stand together here. Though we are many, though we are different, though we're coming with different expressions of sin, we understand that we are united here." And we know how this works in families. Siblings, maybe from the outside, look the same to people, but they're always very different, aren't they? Fathers and mothers, different strengths and weaknesses and characteristics and likes and personalities, and yet we strive to function together as one family. That's what we find as we confess our common faith in the words of the creeds and confessions together. We're giving voice to our supernatural unity in Christ. We're committing ourselves to it. And so we may have different ethnic backgrounds and different economic backgrounds and different education and interests and political perspectives, but this we have in common. And this transcends all other differences. It's our common confession of faith. We are saying we are a people belonging to the Lord. And by this confession of faith, we are confessing our unity not only with one another here, but with all those who believe the same things who have gone before us throughout the ages and around the world. Because the church is always bigger than just us here now. And we acknowledge that every time we confess our faith. It's a wonderful experience, isn't it, when you go on a vacation, maybe to some other part of our country, maybe a larger trip internationally, and you find in your travels that you have family there, another part of our country, overseas. You have brothers and sisters in Christ, and they may not even speak the same language, but they believe the same God as you. They have the same confession. And it's going to be one of the great joys of heaven to see that communion of saints perfected. But in the confession now, we have a foretaste of it. We have an expectation of it. And so the confession of faith has a most personal use as well. In it, we confess God, to whom we belong, and we confess that we stand together as believers, as family. And the most fundamental thing we confess is that this God is our God, that we belong to Him, and that He is for us and not against us. He is for us. And so we've looked at the unique, special declaration of this confession in Deuteronomy 6, this personal character as we use these confessions together. This Lord is our God. But finally, we want to think for a little bit about the practical use of the confession. So we come back to that there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord. Here again is the covenant name, Yahweh, repeated twice in just this short little creed, but it's not insignificant. We're reminded by its repetition that this God to whom we belong is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He's faithful to his promises, in other words. He's a God who forever keeps his covenant. He's a God who has never broken a promise and never will. He's faithful to his word, and we need to remember that. And that's brought to us in the repetition of his covenant name here. And we need to remember that. And young people, as you go off to school, maybe to college or into the workforce, there will be those all along the way who want to tell you that there are errors in God's word. That his word, or at least portions of his word, can't be trusted. They can't be believed. There are errors in it. But this is God's word, the word of Yahweh. And God is always true to his word. That's the firm foundation on which we stand. There is no shadow of turning. God doesn't change. And because he does not change, we're not consumed. And so in this confession of faith, we're saying something about this covenant God, about Yahweh. We're using that name. And the something we're saying about him didn't originate with us. It didn't come to our minds. We didn't invent it. What we are saying about God, what we're confessing about God, is the very truth that God has revealed to us. And what we are saying is, God, the Lord our God, this covenant-keeping God, is one. We've already considered how that was a unique expression for Israel in the Old Testament. It's something that made them special. That's something that made them stand out. All the nations around them did not have one God. They had many gods, many idols. And often this text is cited as a proof text of the oneness of God. One in essence, one being, the Godhead. God is one in essence. Our God is three persons, but one in being. And it's a good proof text for that. There is only one God. But we've not really begun to exhaust the riches of this confession and its usefulness, the practical nature of it, if we only use it as a proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. As important as that is. Because what Deuteronomy 6:4 is saying to us is not only that there is one God, but that this God is one. Now, what do we mean? Well, it means this. God is not, to use theological terminology, God is not a complex being. That is, he is not a composite being in the sense that he's made up of many different parts that might be at odds with one another at times. Not always working in harmony. Again, to use theological language, God is a simple being. God is one. God is one. Perfectly united in all he is. Perfectly united in all he does. One in being, one in power, one in glory. There's no conflict, no contradiction, no confusion within him. And now you may be thinking, well, Ethan, I thought you said this was going to be practical. That's a nice theological doctrine for seminary students. It is that. But I thought you were going to talk about the practical use of this confession of faith. Well, that is of the greatest practical theological use for us. We begin to see here how different we are from God. God is one. You are not. We are complex, composite beings. We are made up of many different parts, and often there is conflict and contradiction even within us. If you have any relationship with any other human being, you know how that works. There is often conflict within and contradiction as to how you are to relate to that person, and it comes in a million different ways. But maybe you have a friend who has offended you, who's done you some harm. How do you respond? Do you confront them? Do you overlook it? There's conflicts. There's contradiction. We don't know what we want to do. We don't know what to do. Or as a parent and your child is continuing to rebel and walking in a way that you know is harmful. And if they continue down that path, there's going to be consequences. Do you continue to discipline? Is it something that now you need to let them learn from their own mistakes to face those consequences? Or is it both? And there's contradiction and there's conflict. When do you show mercy? When do you show justice? Questions within us. but never questions with God. God is one. There is no conflict or contradiction, and that is a wonderful practical truth for us to know, to confess, to reflect on. God is one. One theologian writing on this says, while we often experience inner turmoil or tension between various faculties, desires, and attributes of our character, God does not. God never wrestles with whether to be loving or just, righteous or good, omnipotent or kind. God's sovereignty and justice are never greater than his love, nor his love greater than his sovereignty and justice. If ever there could be a division in God's being with different priorities to negotiate, surely it would have been apparent in Christ's death. God's justice, holiness, and righteousness on one side, and his love, mercy, and compassion on the other. And yet, it is precisely here, in the specific way in which God saved us, that God did not sacrifice love to justice or justice to love. Rather, because Christ, no less than God himself, fulfilled the law and bore our curse, justice and love embrace. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All of God's actions are determined by this unity of his simple being. That's very practical. God is one. It means that God, in the whole of his being, the whole of his essence, the whole of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is perfectly united. And perfectly united, we find out in his word, perfectly united for your salvation. Now, again, that's very practical. Another place we see the wonderful truth that the Lord our God is one is in this relationship between the Father and Son in terms of the work of our salvation, the plan of our salvation. Now, there are those, maybe you've heard some version of this, who have adopted a very terrible theology. And they believe that what Jesus was doing on the cross was trying to cajole the Father, guilt the Father, bribe the Father, make the Father love us. Doing this great act so that the Father would then have to love us. That until then, God the Father was against us, and it was only as Jesus died on the cross that he changed the Father's mind and turned the Father's wrath away from us and then earned the Father's love for us. And it's led some critics to say from that view that God the Father is guilty of cosmic child abuse. What a terrible thing. But when we're mindful of the truth that God is one, we know that Jesus didn't die to earn the Father's love for us, but that Jesus died because of the Father's love for us. He demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's very practical. Biblical doctrine is always very practical. Truth is always necessary. It leads us to bask in the sovereign love of our Father from before the foundation of the world. The love of our triune God. Of course, we see that God is one in all that he does. And in our text in chapter 6, the application is spelled out in verse 5. This God who is entirely for us, this God who is one, who is for us as his people, in every aspect of his being, is therefore a God who is supremely worthy of our love. We see that application. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Doesn't that elicit within you a response of love? Love for him? Verse 6, the love with which we respond to our God is not merely external, it's a matter of the heart. We confess with our mouths, but we believe in our hearts. Verse 7, the love which we have for God, the love we confess, and that is in our hearts, is also to be impressed upon our children. In verses 8 and 9, there are very practical ways in which to impress these confessional truths, these confession of faith truths upon our children. Truths of the God we love, who first loved us. And we can't pursue all of that. That would be a whole other sermon. But let me simply ask, are you teaching your children that God is a God of grace and a God of love and God is holy and just and good? What are their thoughts of God? Do they know the Lord our God, is one? He is our God and he is for us. That's so practical. What are these verses teaching us here in Deuteronomy 6? They're teaching us the importance and the necessity of the body, the church, confessing basic Christian truths about God, holding them together, owning them together in our hearts and minds. This is for our own good, and we find here it's even for the good of our families, for the next generation and the next generation, for all of God's people down through the ages. Because ultimately, where does our confession of faith lead? Well, it leads us back to God in repentance and faith and worship. And when you look at Deuteronomy 6 and the call to love this one God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, what believer, by his obedience, by his law-keeping, by his works, has ever earned the right to dwell with God? Who's kept that command? What believer has ever kept these verses perfectly? Would any of us dare to stand up and say, I have done this? I have earned the right to heaven and to the tree of life and to acceptance with God. None of us would say that. Not even Moses, the lawgiver, the man of God's own choosing, could claim that. Remember again, this is his farewell speech. He's still outside the promised land, and he will never enter the promised land because he sinned. And here is proof that no man, by the keeping of the law, can ever enter the promised land, not even Moses. There is none who have ever kept these words perfectly, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, except one, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God himself has given. He alone has loved the Father with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. It's his heart alone that is totally devoted in love to his Father and to his neighbor. It is Christ alone who can say, I have come to do your will, and then he does it perfectly. And so as we confess his work, his person, and his work on our behalf, we're confessing who Jesus is and what he has come to do, and that he came for us. This is our great confession, isn't it? He came down for us and for our salvation. And so do you see, in some measure, how these confessions of faith are so practical? They direct us to God. They direct us to who he is, to what he has done for us, to where our only hope and comfort lies. They set our feet again upon solid ground. As one creed asks, what good does it do for you to confess all this, to believe all this? And the answer is, because in Christ alone am I right with God and heir to eternal life. In Jesus, heaven is mine. And that is what you're confessing every Lord's Day when you take upon your lips the words of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or our confessions of faith. You're confessing that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, is completely united in accomplishing your salvation, and that it's only because of him that heaven is yours. That's where the confession of faith is to leave you every Lord's Day. It comes from the truths of God's word. It teaches us about God. It leads us back to God in repentance and faith and worship. So as we come to that part of our worship, let us each Lord's Day confess not only with our mouth, just another thing to check off on the list here, but confess from the heart. Confess with the saints throughout the ages and throughout the world what we believe, because this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And he will not fail, because he cannot fail to bring us to the promised land. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you for the privilege we have as your children to confess our faith, to confess in you each Lord's Day, together with brothers and sisters in Christ, and throughout the land, and throughout the world, and throughout the ages, and to know that in your good providence, should you tarry, there will come many after us who will stand with us in confessing you, our great God, and confessing this great salvation. So we thank you for the privilege to confess our faith, and may we truly give thanks to you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, both now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's stand.